Good morning, Veritas. My name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are continuing our series called We Are the Church through the book of Ephesians. And we started this section of scripture from Ephesians a couple of weeks ago. And we've been saying it's this sort of explosion out of Paul's mouth of 14 verses. And he's so excited about what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done in the life of this church at Ephesus that he just basically says one super long run-on sentence. And we've said that we titled this series, We Are the Church, because it's a reminder that we have to know who we are before we can know what to do in the Christian life. And in fact, if you read through the book of Ephesians, you'll see that it's structured in that way. The first three chapters are basically a reminder of who we are in Christ. And the following three chapters, chapters 4-6, are basically an exhortation for us to be who we are, for us to live out the Christian life. And so these last three sermons, including this one, basically will feel sort of like one sermon, where Mark and I have been encouraging you from this book of Ephesians to find your security and your satisfaction as you root yourself deeply in the truths of this book. We oftentimes have this tendency to start to become insecure in our relationship with Jesus. Although he's sealed the deal and it's done, we quickly drift back into even questioning our salvation. And so it's sort of like we believe that we're on a first date with Jesus. Okay, something my wife and I often do when we're out on a date is we sort of look over at other couples that are there and we laugh at them. And that's because we can tell that they're on a first date, right? You sort of see the stiffness in the guy, right? And you notice just sort of the awkwardness of the conversation. And, you know, the girl's kind of trying to start a conversation and the guy is looking down at his plate, just kind of stirring his food around. And right, Melissa and I are so comfortable with each other that not only are we not insecure in our relationship, we have the comfort to just look away and laugh at other people, right? And I was reminded of this on Friday night as we got a couple salt girls to come in and babysit for us, and we went out on a date, and it was awesome. And so we sort of run out the door and get into the car, and we high-five each other. We're like, yes, we have five kids, and we're just like, this is awesome. We're going on a date, and we hadn't even picked the place yet, and we drive downtown Iowa City. We go to a couple places, and you know, there's no space, and so we're like, oh, whatever. Well, if it was our first date, I would have been kind of like, oh, no, I'm screwing this up. Is she still going to like me? But we're just walking around. It's kind of cold out. We're just enjoying our time together, having fun. We finally land at Gray's. We get this table in the back, and we got this, you know, kind of progressive dinner thing. We're just enjoying time together. And after a while, our waitress notices just how comfortable we are with each other. And she's just like, are you guys married? And I go, married? Yeah, we got five kids. And she goes, no, seriously, are you married? I was like, no, seriously, we have five kids. That's why we're so happy to be on this date right now. And we get a glass of wine, you know, we're just laid back, just sitting there, just hanging out, just enjoying our time together. Just totally secure in our relationship. And although that first date and all that, that's a fun stage of the relationship, it is so much better now. And here's what I want for you this morning. I want you to start to move from sort of that first date phase, wherever you're at on the spectrum in your relationship with Jesus, to just that relaxed, confident security. I think he just wants to pull you in close this morning and remind you of sort of three big truths from this passage about what he has done for you so that you can relax into your relationship with him. So we're just looking at a few verses, Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, and we're going to see these three truths that build this confidence, this security that we can have in our relationship with Jesus. Number one, we have an inheritance. Number two, we have believed. And number three, we were sealed by the Spirit. So let's just take those one at a time. First, we have an inheritance. Ephesians 1, 11 through 12 says this. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So this text says that in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. He has given us this great treasure. God is a rich dad, and he wants to give us everything that he has. Everything that he possesses is ours. A couple weeks back, we talked about how before the foundations of the world, God predestined us to be adopted into his family. Before time began, this amazing mystery, God made us his children. And because we are his children, he says, everything I have is yours. And some people, I think, we start to get confused about this predestination thing, and I seem to get every text that has the word in it, right? And here's the truth. Here's the security, because I think that can be an unsettling rather than securing doctrine. God wants to make sure that you know that absolutely nothing can stand in the way of you getting all that he has. Because he initiated this relationship with you in order to guarantee that you would get these possessions. If it was up to you to have earned them at some point along the process, then you would be insecure because you thought, if I earned it, then I could lose it. Now, this isn't much different than the way that you gain an inheritance from your father in an earthly sense. So to use an example sort of from my own family, my dad grew up on a farm just outside of Des Moines, Iowa, in Mitchellville. And it's a century farm. It's been in my family now for probably about 110 years. And before my grandpa had any kids, he decided that when he had children, he would give them this farm. And however many kids he had, he would split the farm up and give each of them a portion of it. And so my grandpa ended up having three kids, my dad's older sister, him, and his younger sister. And so my dad remembers being a little kid and standing on the farm, and my grandfather looking out at the farm with him. And he said, Greg, one day, this is going to be yours. Now, my grandpa didn't consult anyone else on that decision. He didn't have a meeting with some of his friends and say, who should I give these farms to? He decided before my dad and his sisters were even born that he wanted his kids to have the most precious possession that he owned. And in like manner, God, before any of us were born, when we were just an idea in his mind, he decided beforehand that he would give us his most precious possession, his son. Our inheritance is found sort of in a material way. We see things like streets of gold, and this amazing city, but the best possible possession that God our Father could give us is to send his own son to secure our redemption. And the reason for that, this text says, is so that we would praise his glory. We saw that a few verses ago when we saw that the reason that God has adopted us into his family is that we would say, wow, your grace is amazing. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just pull us in his family and sort of withhold his best things from us. He says, now that you're in my family, everything that I have is yours. To the point where the Bible actually says that if you are in Christ, you are a co-heir with him. That's just one of the most staggering verses in the Bible. It's actually saying that everything that Jesus has earned by his perfect life and death on the cross and resurrection in your place is yours by virtue of what he did, and then he got what you deserve on the cross, which is death for the way that you have rebelled against God. Now, here's what I think the application of this is. I think that we need to think about the things in our life that we're anxious about losing. All right, so all of us, to some degree, we struggle with anxiety. Maybe it's related to a certain relationship that you have, or it's related to your bank account, or it's related to your job. And you tend to be anxious about that because you realize sort of the fleeting nature of those things. And so what we tend to do is we tend to hold on to those things super tightly, and the more tightly that we hold on to those things in our life that we're eventually going to lose, the more anxious we become and the more fearful we are of the future. So here's what I would encourage you to do at some point this week. Maybe you make a list on a sheet of paper, or maybe you just do this sort of in your own mind and heart in some time with God. You list those things out, and then you just deal with the reality. Just write something like, I am going to lose all of these things. Right? The reason that we're fearful and anxious is because what we're telling ourselves is true. We are all going to die, and you don't get to take any of it with you. And then, beside that, make a list of the things that we cannot lose. The inheritance that God has given us in Christ. The streets of gold, this beautiful city, this relationship with Jesus, these eternal relationships with all the people that we love on this earth who also love Jesus. And write something below that like, I cannot lose this. And then begin to prioritize your spending and the relational time that you have around those things that you cannot lose, not around those things that are temporary, the things that you can easily lose. This often quoted missionary, Jim Elliot, probably his most famous quote, he said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think that's the application of this. It's as we start to sort of take our white knuckle grip off of the things that we place our treasure in that we're eventually going to lose, and we see the treasure of God's kingdom, and we actually move in that direction by faith, that we truly begin to experience the freedom of having this inheritance that God gave us before we were even born. Okay, here's a question. Okay, we've been talking about predestination, and I said that not only were you predestined to be adopted as a Christian, but you're also predestined to gain this inheritance. So does that mean that in order to have this security, it's sort of just this mystical thing where we say, well, I hope that I was predestined. There's no way of really knowing if God chose me before the foundation of the world, so I'm just going to have to wait to the end. Is there anything that we can point to in this life that would give us an indication that that is what is true about us? And Paul says, yeah, don't ask the question, have I been predestined first? He says, ask the question, have I believed in Jesus? And he tells the church at Ephesus not to sort of have this mystical moment where they're like, God, have you chosen me before the foundations of the world? But he reminds them that they have believed. And I would say to every Christian to look at this first. Have you believed? And so Paul says, look at this reality that we have believed in Jesus. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if you're asking the question, am I saved? The Apostle Paul says, go back in your life and look at this reality. Is there a moment or a season in life where God was drawing you and you believed the gospel? You believed the word of truth, this gospel of salvation. And some of you might be asking the question, well, what exactly are you talking about when you're talking about the word of truth, this gospel of salvation? Well, I'm talking about this reality that Jesus Christ, who's the second person of the Trinity, came from heaven to earth. And he was born a baby, and he was a boy and a man, and all throughout that process, he was perfect. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Nothing that he ever did was displeasing to God. And so in sort of this shocking turn of events, this perfect, righteous man who claimed to be God died on the cross. And so you begin to ask the question, what is the meaning of that? And the testimony of the Bible is unified. It says that the meaning of that is that Jesus was substituting his life for yours. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the wrongdoing that you have done. And the reason that we can be assured of this is because Jesus was only dead for 3 days. And then he rose up from the grave, and he appeared to more than 500 people over the course of 40 days. And after those 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. And at this point in history, his offer is salvation. He says, anyone who believes in me, I won't cast away. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through me. And so if you are a Christian, what the Apostle Paul is exhorting you to do is he's exhorting you to go back, to look back in your history at the moment where you placed your confidence in Jesus. And he's saying, that's the moment I want you to think about. That's how I want you to gauge whether or not you are saved. Was there a time in your life where you transferred your trust from yourself, your own good works, or you looked away from your sin and stopped thinking, I'm too bad to be saved, and you looked at Jesus and you said, he is mighty to save. He is worth trusting. And if you're not yet a Christian, I would encourage you, do not ask the question, has God predestined me before the foundation of the world? Because you're never going to find the answer to that question. I would exhort you to place your personal faith in Jesus. Not to just sort of have this vague understanding, oh, Jesus died for the sins of the world, but that you would see when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that Jesus was hanging there for you, for your personal sin. And that you would stop calling Jesus a liar, and that instead you would embrace him as your Savior. And as we look to Jesus, instead of looking at ourselves, our confidence grows. Our relational confidence grows. Melissa will often point back to this like awesome date that I, you know, set up for her as the moment where she decided that she wanted to marry me, okay? So let me set up the story a little bit. I started dating Melissa when I was in college. She's 4 years older than me. And so I had like no money. And so all of our dates were to Wendy's, basically, right? And I was like, you have to order off the dollar menu because this is all of the money that I have. And occasionally, this is super embarrassing, she paid, right? Because she felt bad for me. And so I was really sure, like 2 months in, I'm going to marry this girl. But she wasn't as sure. So it's probably like 7 months in, you know, something like that. I saved up some cash and took her to Indianapolis. And we went to this big symphony concert and took her out to a nice dinner. And I paid for all of it. And I even dressed up a little bit. And she still, to this day, points back at that date before we were engaged as the moment where she was like, I'm confident that this guy can take care of me. Like, I'm confident that I want to marry this guy. That was the moment that I sort of earned her trust. And in a similar way, what Jesus is saying to us is, look back at the cross as that moment of confidence, as that decisive moment where you decided to bank everything on Jesus, on this relationship that you have with him. And so if you are struggling with confidence in your relationship with Jesus, I would encourage you not to look at your feelings or your past experiences, but once again, just go back to the cross. And maybe these couple questions would help you to get there. You could ask the question, what drew you to Jesus as you first believed? Go back to that moment of your salvation. Remember what you were processing, what you were thinking, what you were feeling. Go back to that place or that season of life. Get your eyes off of yourself and just go back into your own heart and mind and think, what drew me to Jesus at first? And then ask yourself this question as well. What was your life like before you trusted in Jesus? Remember the turmoil of your soul. Remember how your life was different then. Remember how you were chasing after different things and you weren't finding any satisfaction in them. And your trust, your confidence, your security in Jesus will start to grow as you do that on a daily basis, really. Okay, so here's the question, okay? We're looking back all the way sort of into before time began. We're saying, God predestined us to have this inheritance. And then we're saying, okay, and we sort of look back to Jesus having died on the cross as our substitute. And we're saying, yes, this brings us confidence. And you might be asking the question, what about now and into the future? Because we see scary verses in the Bible that say, only those who endure till the end will be saved. So how can I have confidence that I won't lose faith, that I will keep on believing? Were those other parts sort of up to God the Father and God the Son respectively, and now this end part of my salvation is on me? Because we know how that goes. It does not go well, right? And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, it's the Holy Spirit. He says, remember, we were sealed by the Spirit. We're looking at sort of the first half of 13 and then skipping a little bit of it to make it a little bit clearer and looking at 14. It says this, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So did you know this, that the moment that you believed in Jesus, that you placed your faith in him and believed that he took your place on the cross, at that moment, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. He came to seal you. The Greek word here literally means he came to engage you. He came to put the ring on your finger that guarantees that you will be married to Jesus someday. And it's a guaranteed engagement. Jesus never breaks off an engagement. Once he seals someone with the Holy Spirit, it's a done deal. And one way that we can build our confidence in knowing that it's a done deal is that God actually promised that this would happen thousands of years before it did. And one example of that is in the prophet Joel, which was written about 900 BC, so about 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. It says this, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so up to this point in Old Testament history, the Spirit would sort of come on people, but he wouldn't reside there. He would rush on people and give them supernatural powers and abilities, but he didn't come live inside of people. And what Joel is prophesying here is that the Holy Spirit, in a very unique way, is going to come and reside inside of every single person who calls on the name of the Lord. Every person who is saved will be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who then produces in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all of the fruit of the Spirit. And he also is the Spirit who comes inside of your life and reminds you on a daily basis that you have a dad who loves you. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we see that the Holy Spirit cries out inside of us and he says, "Abba, Father." His job in your life is to help you to live the Christian life and to remind you that you are a Christian. And the reason that God did it this way is in giving us the Holy Spirit, he is giving us a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like. You know, the streets of gold and the amazing city, this picture that we see painted, I think most vividly in Revelation 21, that is going to be unbelievable. Sort of the material possessions. There's going to be this thing called the wedding supper of the Lamb, which is going to be the best meal that you've ever had in your entire life. And we're looking forward to that. But what the Bible says is the thing that you should most be looking forward to as a Christian is to see God face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. As amazing as it is to have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And the Spirit of God is not an it, not a force. The Spirit of God is a he. He is fully God. And Jesus, when he left the earth, even said, "It's better, guys, if I leave." You might have thought, like me at some point, like, man, it would have been awesome to actually walk with Jesus on the earth and see him calm the storm and see him do all these amazing miracles and just to hear his wisdom. And Jesus would say, no, there's actually something better than that. And it's that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside of you. Every person who lived previously to us in redemptive history would say, this is the best. This is the best time that you could possibly be a follower of God on this earth because of this gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I've been sort of weaving Melissa and I's story into this sermon along the way. And so this is the perfect time for me to tell you a little bit of our engagement story, right? Because I think that being sealed by the Holy Spirit is sort of, to use a human example, best illustrated by engagement, okay? So I remember I basically called Melissa's old landlord, and I got access to her old house, which was vacant. The reason I did that is because I had first asked Melissa on a date at this house. So I got access to this house. I put candles everywhere. I put, you know, scripture and and words on the wall that sort of described what I loved about her. I surprised her. I had her come in there. I washed her feet. I told her how much I loved her. She still says to this day, she thought that I was celebrating her birthday. She thought I was going like that over the top for her birthday because it was on her birthday. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You thought I was washing your feet and doing all these different things on your birthday? Then, so that was in the bedroom where you know, she slept at this house. And then went downstairs and got the ring out and asked her to be my wife. It was awesome. She said yes. It was amazing. Then I had our whole family meet us at this local restaurant and some friends and things like that. My mom got me a shirt. She was confident that Melissa was going to say yes. So she got me the shirt that said, she said yes. And so put that thing on and it was awesome. And we ate this delicious food. And then we went back to my apartment and we watched one of Melissa's favorite movies. It's just one of our favorite memories looking back at that. But what I'll often tell college guys as I'm talking to them is engagement stinks. I'm like, keep your engagement as short as you possibly can. And here's why. You want to have sex, right? When you're a Christian guy and you're waiting, that's like the thing that you're looking forward to, right? And so you get all of sort of the commitment of marriage without the benefit. And here's what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste. A foretaste. He is to engagement, right? But something better is coming. We will be in heaven with Jesus forever. As good as it is to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, one day everything is going to be made right. One day we're going to be in the presence of God forever, and absolutely everything is going to be made new. We're just engaged. We're just engaged. And so here's how I believe that we should live in light of our engagement. Paul sort of fills this in, and we'll get into this passage later in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. See, in the meantime, since we are engaged to be married, since the best thing is coming, to see Jesus face to face, he says, put aside all your addictions. Put aside all of the ways that you're gratifying your flesh. Instead, be filled up with the Spirit of God. I think that looks like digging deeply into his word, spending time with his people. And he specifically mentions singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it says to each other. I don't know exactly what that looks like in our context. Like, I'm just like, do we just go up to each other like, amazing grace? I don't know. But the reality is we're filled up with the Spirit of God such that what's coming out of our heart is not bitterness and unthankfulness, but what's coming out of our heart is praise to God. And so I think the final application is just listen to worship music this week. Just set aside maybe something that tends to distract you, some mindless entertainment or something like that, and fill your mind and your heart with praises to God. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have chosen us, that you have died for us, and that you've sealed us with your Spirit, and that guarantees that the best life for us is not in the present, but it's in the future. So I ask that we would be marked out as a church by people who are rejoicing in what you have done and rejoicing in what is to come. Jesus, would you help us be strong to say no to the temptations of the world and to say yes to being filled up with your Spirit.